All right, please grab your Bibles and turn them open to Philippians chapter 3. And let's get back into our study here. Such an incredible chapter. Each verse just full of deep and important and practical truth. Paul says in verse 9, when God saves a believer, He gives him the very righteousness, not His own, not a righteousness of His own, but basis of Christ. He gives him Christ's righteousness. That's biblical salvation. Sins forgiven, Christ's righteousness put in its place. And all of that for the person that comes to God by faith. Faith in Christ, in His death, because that's what His death provided, was that kind of salvation. Now that incredible thought launched Paul into another direction that just flows from that one. That I have that righteousness, that perfection. Now let's think about that for a moment here as we get ourselves where we need to be. On the one hand, He has it. On the one hand, this is something that's marvelous and magnificent. And the reason why I want us to really make sure we mentally and emotionally get to this place is because I think if we do, we're going to really get out the application that we need by the time we get to the end of this deal. He has it. He's staring at it. He believes it. He knows it. It has provided confidence. It has given him conviction. It is the very perfection of Christ. The beauty of that perfection. The marvel of that righteousness. The glory of it. And he stares at it. And he has it in position. And he has it in direction. And now Paul says, I want that in my experience. In other words, it is not enough for me to just know that I have that as a position. That alone is not the end for me. I don't just want that. That's wonderful, but I want my practice, I want my experiences in the everyday life today and this afternoon and this evening and tomorrow to be this. This is what Paul is saying. That's where he's at. He wants it in experience. Listen, he wants it in pursuit. He wants it in a chase. He wants it in a run. In the movement of everyday life. Now, some of you, and I'm a part of this you crowd, by the way. Some of you may be saying to yourself, well, I always feel like my life is running. I don't ever feel like it's a break. I feel like it's constant movement. So when I read about Christianity being running and movement, that doesn't necessarily excite me. Because that's where I actually want rest. Right? Is that some of you? Sure. Listen. There is plenty of rest in this type of, this is a different type of running. This is a different type of movement. We need to really key in. We need to really get this. Because your joy and your peace, your understanding of all of who He is really in this. There is a kind of movement. There's a kind of running and chasing. It's critical that He wants us to be engaged in. And maybe the things that we're running after are not the right things. Maybe we're going fast, but in not the best direction. So we need to really consider that. Now the key thought is there in verse 14. Will you put that before you? It says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He spoke in verse 13 of reaching forward. He said one thing. It's a very, the analogy is so clear. It's a runner. He's running. It has to be, by the way, will you notice this? From verse 14, that it has to be a call in Christ Jesus, because that's our position. The call of God in Christ Jesus. But the key is the pursuit. Paul says, my life, and that word press on, we've already looked at it, means to be about this one thing, this pursuit, this chase, this run called a goal. What's that goal, by the way? Well, we've already talked about that, is to be like Christ. So verses 12 through 16, we're all about running after the prize. The prize is Christ, becoming more like Him. If you're like me, I haven't really won too many races, physical races in my life. In fact, I can't think of probably any. Something always happens, you know. Besides the fact that I'm slower than the guy that's next to me. And so sometimes maybe you look at analogies like this and you say to yourself, I don't even relate with running races, and winning is so far from the reality of my life. But what's wonderful about this race is it's already been won for you. And so we're in it not just to win it, but because it has been won for us. And so we run like Eric Little. Eric Little, missionary there in the UK, early 1900s. He says, I run, I told his sister this, I run because I feel His pleasure. I feel, now he was talking about literal running, he was a pretty runner. This is, we need to have that mentality in our running after Christ. We run because we seek to feel His pleasure. The prize is Christ, becoming more like Him. Now that's the goal of Christian living, becoming like Christ. In the process of all of that, of course, you're looking at yourself and you notice that you don't look like Christ. You want to become like Christ, the believer does. Now that's the main thing about being a Christian, right? That's the main direction. That's our main goal. That's how we bring God glory the most, becoming like Christ. Like Christ in every way. Like Him in our thinking. Like Him in our speaking and in our doing. Like Him in how we worship. Like Him in our service. Like Christ in our teaching. Like Christ in our disciplines, right? We see how He ordered His life. He was on this earth. Like Christ in our freedoms. Like Christ in our planning. All of it like Christ. That's my aim. Now, no wonder, by the way, we're told. Have you noticed this? All throughout Scripture in the New Testament, we're told things like this. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you, Colossians 3:16. Why? Because we're trying to become like Christ. Or John 15, abide in Christ. Why? So that you can become more like Him. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding Christ, keeping your gaze on Him. Or that labor of those that disciple us would be that Christ would be formed in us, Galatians 4:19, that we would be made complete in Christ, Colossians 1:28. So our aim, He's our chase, He's our run, He's our pursuit. Now, if we were honest in examining the church's message in growing spiritually, it's not usually at that level. Today the church has a message that's really more to do with focusing on the self. How can we make yourself better, right, in terms of your own personal goals? That's a different message than becoming like Christ. Today's message is, church's message is more needs-based. It's more based on what do you need? God can give that answer for you. And so we're being told today to look inside of ourselves and try to figure that out on the inside. Hey, that is the message. Look inside. The problem is that becoming like Christ is not something that you can look inside and do. It is something that has to come from the outside. That's why there is such a clash. Today's goal, we're being told, not only look inside, but the goal is feel better, be more satisfied, take care of the needs of the heart. And so we're trying to figure out what our special need is. Becoming like Christ goes against that grain. It's outside of you. It's a transformation that's on the inside. But listen, it's through Christ. When I say outside of you, what I mean by that is you can't look inside to know more of who Christ is. You're only going to find that by studying what? Scripture. Actually studying who He is. It's transformation on the inside through Christ into His image. Now listen carefully here as I'm going to try to build a theological point here. This is really important. When God made man, He made the first man. You remember what it says in Genesis 1 and 2? He made the first man in God's image, it says. In the image of God, He made him. And He reminds us of that in Genesis 9, talking to Noah. Okay, made in the image of God. Okay? That's important. Psalm 8 connects that same thought. Made in the image of God. And that means that all people are important that way. Made in the image of God. But watch this. But then man sinned. Okay? And what happened to that image? That image, which was to reflect who God is, became what? Marred. Darkened. And so we don't reflect the image of God at all. What has to happen? Salvation, right? What happens then as a result of salvation? God begins to change that marred image. First, in position, it's completely changed that way. And then in practice, to make it look more like Jesus Christ, His image. This is what Paul is latched onto here in Philippians 3. Then you get to our day, and along comes humanism. That's the message where it tells you to be the best you that you can be. What's that mean? Live for you, right? Make sure that your needs are met. Make your goal to be the happiest person you can be. You don't have to see too much television to figure that out. That's the message. Or news. Right? Watching the news, picking up a newspaper. Or even do this. Next time you're out there looking for a card, I want to get that special card for that special someone. You'll notice that the card section is like it takes up a few aisles now. So, I mean, we have all kinds of ways of trying to communicate to people. But read them and notice the message that the world thinks is an important message for that other person. Right? You're going to see. Make your goal to be the happiest person that you can be. And so think about your strengths and weaknesses, and then make life about using your strengths and shoring up those weaknesses, and make sure that you have a fulfilled life. And you know, I could keep going on and on, talking that way for hours about how to be fulfilled and how to make sure that your life is the best version of you, and so you can be satisfied and all that, and never talk about Christ. It's all over the place. So I ask this question. Has that kind of message infiltrated the church? Do we look at Christianity more like we look at a Hallmark card? Right? What's the message for me today? Grab my Hallmark card and, oh, that feels so well, so good. I'm way more inspired and encouraged to get out there and make it through the day today. take a look at how churches approach sanctification, how they approach spiritual growth. Today, it's all about meeting personal needs and personal goals and personal fit. I mean, we even talk about fit in terms of finding the right church for you that fits you and your needs. Let me ask you this. Where's the best church for selfish, sin-enslaved, individualistic, entertainment-driven people? Huh? What's going to be that kind of need? It won't be the church that's gospel-centered, God-centered, Bible-preaching, where our goal is to just become more like Christ. That church that's like that is never going to meet the person who's after things that are going to satisfy self. Because at a church like that, that preaches that kind of message, they're going to constantly be telling you about your sins and about your need for Christ. So those are two entirely different goals. The goal then in Christian living is not to be a better version of you. The goal is to become more like Christ. Get that. Mark it. Make sure you understand it. Make sure you're thinking about that. Make sure that's how you talk. He's outside of you from the standpoint that He is perfection. He is, you say, well, wait a minute, the Bible says Christ in you. Yeah, but it speaks of Christ being in you in terms of position. In terms of ownership. He's all of those attributes of God in a person and imperfection. So you can't look in, you have to look out. Again, that's why we preach this book. That's why our messages are always about Him. About Him. Where do we go? Wherever this book is open, it's explained, taught, and exhorted by. This is so important, beloved, because I believe the reason we do not grow spiritually is because of our goal. What is your goal? If our goal, if our focus, is the self, then we're going to go on a path that takes us away from Christ. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. It's either serve your needs to become more like you and other humans, or it's Christ. And that's why I believe today's Christian must be clear on that. We have to be clear on what our goal is as a Christian. And I suppose maybe the toughest thing is that we're either taught when we're young to not really taught how to have goals and how to be goal-oriented, or we're taught, you know, to be goal-oriented and it's career-driven or it's very earth-bound. So sometimes you'll see a person who's, you know, you get to that end of school, oh, you're getting to the end, and invariably you'll have somebody like me that'll come alongside and say, so what are you going to do with your life? Where's your life going? What's the plan, right? You'll have one of two answers. One type of person will say, I don't know. I have no idea. But I'm being told that I have to go to school and get degrees and then become a person, you know. Of worth. I don't know. I mean, you know, or like me, you know, my standard was pretty simple in my own. Maybe it's because my parents knew me. Hey, just don't be a bum, all right? Get out of graduate and just don't be that, all right? Whatever. Make that your goal. We have to have a goal. It really comes down to a goal. Now, Paul uses, by the way, a goal-oriented analogy in our verses And we've talked about this, the runner. Now, runners have one main goal, right? Get the prize, compete to win, fight through adversity to win the prize, right? Listen, even in athletics, to get the prize, we know this, we understand this, you can't just be about meeting your own personal needs, can you? In fact, now listen, to compete at the highest level in athletics, you have to sacrifice some of your greatest wants and perceived needs and desires in order to get to the right goal, in order to win, right? And so you eat differently. And that's hard for some people who just love the taste of good food. You got to eat differently. I really don't want to eat this deal here. Yeah, but you have to because you have this goal over here, right? And you sleep differently, don't you? Sure. So I don't want to go to bed early. Well, you have to if you're going to be this type of athlete and compete at this level. And you schedule your time differently, don't you? Maybe you used to go out and do different things and, you know, and allow your schedule to be a little more open, and now you're cutting corners here and there to make sure you're rigid. You have to be consumed about that one thing, right? Why? It takes all of you. Here's the important part. It takes more than you to get to that prize. We know that in athletics. We know that. You can apply the same analogy to music. It takes more than you. You will need an instructor getting into bringing information to you and getting you to be disciplined at a level that you're right now not really willing to do. Not easily. In athletics, you have to find a way to gain more than you can produce. That's why they sacrifice so much to get them to that point. Listen, the spiritual is greater. Athletics, it's okay. It's just good for some things. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. It's good for some things. It's really not that big of a deal compared to what? The spiritual level. The stakes are higher. What's our price? What are we consumed with? Well, it can't be the self. Philippians 3, 12, 16, it's Christ. And so you read about the missionaries and the preachers and the theologians who have come before us over the past 2,000 years, and they've all sacrificed everything in order to get the one prize, right? In order to gain Christ. All for Christ. And I tell you, there is just pages upon pages upon pages. I think I mentioned this guy to you before, but if you want a great read, read J.C. Ryle's book on the English Reformed Martyrs. Okay? Those are from the 1500s. It is an excellent read. About 200-300 pages, so it might take you a little while, but it's a really good read. It'll help you understand and get into their thinking. As Bloody Mary came around, and they knew, if we keep preaching this gospel, we're probably going to die. That's right. And so you have to ask yourself, what's your prize? John Bunyan, is it to have a family that you can hang out with and be with? Because they'll let you be with that family if you just simply stop preaching Christ. They didn't want him to stop preaching. They just wanted him to stop preaching Christ. You could have your family, or you could spend however many years of your life in a dungeon rotting. Your choice. He said, that's the easy choice. It's Christ. All the time, every time. They followed Him. They ran after Him in order to become more like Him, to get to Him. Now, wasn't that Paul's point in verses 8 through 11? Take a look at it again. I count all things as loss. The very best of things are rubbish to me, that I may gain Christ. See, He's worth it. What's the goal? Conformity to Jesus Christ. That's our life. That's Christianity, pursuing Christ-likeness. So, what are the necessary pieces to make sure that I do that? What do I need? Three of them. And this is what I love. Paul says, look, I've already showed you. That's what I'm all about. That's what you need to be all about. That one thing. Well, how do I make sure that I keep pursuing Christ? Well, three pieces that will help you. First, you have to find the right examples to follow, verse 17. And I really love this. He says, you need the right examples. In other words, pursuing Christ doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't even happen by just reading my Bible. Right? Here's a Bible, just go read it. And I think sometimes, maybe as parents, we're tempted to do a little bit of that. Have you had your Bible time? We ask our children. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, so I should expect you to walk through those doors spiritually minded and a holy little child. Great. No, they need more than that. It doesn't even happen. Listen, it doesn't even happen. We're talking about pursuing Christ. It doesn't even happen by hearing good preaching. So I'll just listen to sermons all day long. I have a long drive, so I can just listen to lots of sermons. Have you noticed that listening to all those sermons hasn't made you want to pursue Christ more? Maybe a little bit. But that's not the totality, is it? You know what you need? We need examples right in front of us. You go out finding it in discipleship. You need others to disciple you, or you to even be in just a discipleship, maybe even a mutual fellowship where you're both helping each other by holding each other accountable. Someone has to show you the path. And you remember from last time, we talked about three kinds of examples that we have. First, the supreme example, Jesus Christ. And so we read about Him and we pursue His life to be like Him. But He's perfect and His path was perfect. And so then second, He gives us, the second is the special portrait that we have. The Apostle Paul, verse 17, Paul says, join in following my example. Now here's an example, which is great because it's an example of a sinful man saved by grace pursuing Christ. And that's a lot like me, right? Sinful man saved by grace pursuing Christ. And he's, but you know, the deal though with him is he stands out from all others as a man consumed and following hard after Christ. He battled his own sin and temptations and doing it. Boy, he is way up there. And so then he keeps going. And I love this. Then verse 17, there are others. And he says, all right, there are people around you that are following Christ, that are pursuing Him. And so verse 17, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And so he's given the church elders, godly leaders. We need a pattern. We need a model, an example. So Paul says, go and find those godly leaders to follow. And that tells us a little something about eldership, about leadership in the church, by the way. It's not just about getting a person in a pulpit or in a classroom and preaching, teaching from the Bible. We need more than that, don't we? We need people that are pursuing Christ like Paul in verses 12 through 16. For us to grow, we need people to follow like that. We need lives, real life examples. And by the way, for the person who says to himself that he's okay, I don't really go to church, I'm not really, that's not really my deal, I don't really have time for that. think I can say with fair, strong assurance on the basis of verses 12 through 17 of Philippians 3, you're also not into pursuing Christ. Really. He says here, this is how we get there. But that's not all you need in order to pursue Christ, pursue the prize, who is Jesus Christ. In order to become like Christ, secondly, you need to know the right enemies to flee from. And that's here in verses 18 through 19. Running after becoming like Christ, you need the right examples to follow, but you also need to avoid the wrong kind of examples. And let me say it this way. What you really need is to be able to avoid the influence of those wrong examples. Because I think sometimes we can be good at, in the church, spotting those people that are bad examples, but not maybe necessarily spotting their influence in our thinking or their influence in our living. Now this is the negative side of the last point. Know the right enemies to run away from. That's what he says. You run to the right examples, you run away from the wrong ones. Verse 18. For many walk of whom I have often told you. And then he says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now what's he saying when he says that? He says, follow my example of how to pursue Christ, right? Follow the example of others who pursue Christ, like the leader in your church. And here are some that you cannot follow. Don't follow these. They do not pursue Christ to be like Christ. By the way, he says many. Listen, not just a few. There's not just a few of these kinds. Whoever they are, they're all over the place, and they're near enough to be to the church that he has to say they walk near you close enough for you to be around their walk. Their living, how they live, their lifestyle, their life paths. What kind of people are we supposed to avoid? The kind that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Who's that? Well, whoever they are, listen to this. Whoever they are, I can tell you this. We're in far more danger than ever today of falling. You say, how can you say that? I'll tell you how. Because there were enemies of the cross of Christ back then, but today there are so many ways to influence as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And that influence comes to us through TV, through movies, through books. But I tell you what, all of those, as powerful as they are not nearly as powerful as what I believe the internet is. And social media. So you have Facebook and Instagram and YouTube and Twitter, and there are many, many other social media outlets. And so it's easy to get across your views. You don't have to publish anything. You don't have to go get a publisher to be able to endorse your views. You just have to have an account. Okay? You just sign up for it. Whatever it takes, whatever they're asking. And I don't even think a lot of them are asking for money. You just go and do it, and then you can put your views out there. It's so easy to get across your positions, your conclusions from your studies, and your knowledge to get it out there. It's so easy. And then you know what you do? You back away for a bit, and you say, well, I didn't make that person believe what it is that I wrote on there. I mean, wait a minute. All these ideas are being put out there. How do we know which ones to believe and which ones not to believe? And where do we get a filter that can know, is that an enemy of the cross of Christ or not? We need to understand these enemies and what to do with them when we say flee or avoid them. Three areas that we need to think through about the enemies of the cross of Christ to get what Paul is saying here and how to avoid them. First of all, understand the emergency. We need to understand the emergency. Now, this is clearly urgent. It has to do with their walk. Notice, not their teaching. Now, the teaching is presupposed. He's already talked about, by the way, the teaching earlier. Here we're talking about their walk. Don't be mistaken, though. They have a walk that comes from their teaching. They move a certain way because they believe a certain way. So the question that we're asking with this point is this. How serious is this? Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? And how serious is this? All right. Well, let's start at this point. The enemies of the cross of Christ don't come out with signs. They don't come out with announcements. They will never tell you, I'm an enemy of the cross of Christ. And by the way, those are the easy ones to avoid, aren't they? I mean, oh, okay. Well, they call themselves satanic or whatever. I thought that was an easy stay away from that person, clue, right? Yeah, those are the people that are really easy to avoid. It's the ones that actually have the label, what? Friend of Christ. Those are harder. These are people close to the church and even in the church, and yet they are against the cross of Christ. How can that be? And again, they're not going to say that they are against the work of the cross. They're not against Jesus dying on the cross. They're not against salvation by grace through faith. They're not against Jesus being the way to God. See? They're okay with Jesus dying for our sins and forgiveness of sins and getting new life. They're very okay with all of that. Listen, yet they're still called here enemies of the cross of Christ. Interesting. So how could you say that? Because he's having to tell these Christians, this church, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, they think that they're friends of the cross of Christ. And now Paul's sounding the alarm and saying, no, they're not. They're enemies. Listen, this is really a call for discernment inside the church. By the way, discernment in the Bible is a theme in the Bible. Have you noticed that all the time? In Numbers, during the time of Israel in the wilderness, you couldn't tell which side Balaam was on at first, right? Seemed to be saying, I heard this guy was a false prophet, and yet here he comes proclaiming such great things in the name of God. Well, who is this guy? Or how about Jehu? Used of God, and then he turns around and worships pagan idols and lives a terrible life. You get to the New Testament and there are the Pharisees, strong, spiritual, smart, lots of knowledge of the Bible. Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you guys because outwardly you appear righteous to men. See, there's the problem. Outwardly you appear righteous to men. But inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew 16, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of their teaching. Sometimes, by the way, you hear, oh, the Pharisees had good teaching. It's just that they lived lousy lives. No, both their teaching and their lives were misleading. And then in Matthew chapter 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Hey, they look like friends of the cross of Christ. The outside cover looks good. The teaching comes okay at first. The cover is clean. It's all over the New Testament, though, isn't it? Acts chapter 8, you remember this guy, Simon, was baptized, and then later Peter told him, your heart is not right before God. Why? Because he wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit with money. This is a guy that was baptized, and we would have all said, oh, look, there goes a friend of the cross of Christ. Not so. Paul's epistle is all over the place, but talks about this. But listen to 2 Timothy 3. You had people in the church holding to a form of godliness. He says, but they have denied its power. Then he says this, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. Walk away from them. Get away from them. Who? People that have a form, no power. Verse 7. These are men always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, they have a lot of learning. They're very smart. You say, well, when I talk to that person, I mean, they have all this kind of theology, and it just goes all, I mean, it just sounds like they know their stuff. Well, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have great learning, but still they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 8, men of depraved mind, rejected in regards to the faith. They have the form, no power. What kind of power are you talking about? The kind of power that makes for a godly life. The kind that shows Jesus Christ is the Master and His Word found in Scripture is their guide that washes their mind and their thinking and their living. Humble, open to hearing the truth. 2 Peter 2, it's all about the false teachers in 2 Timothy 2 who at first look great and they have a great knowledge, but by the end of the chapter 2, you realize that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Jude in his whole letter says the same thing. So he wrote a letter for that very point. John in all his epistles, all three of his epistles, treats this same subject. It's a great concern in Scripture. Who are they all saying to avoid or flee from? People who go around making you think that they're that they're friends of the cross of Christ. And who are really enemies, right? Most of them think they're friends of the cross of Christ. Most of them feel fine and okay with where they're at. The fact that they get into the church and are hard to recognize tells you that they must be able to cloak. They must be subtle. So what is it that we need to be able to detect them? We need discernment, right? The very thing that the church today lacks in large measure. So how can we here at GBC make sure that we discern the enemies of the cross of Christ? First place to start, notice there, verse 18, for many walk, many. Don't just dismiss it as something that isn't possible to this church. Start right there. Secondly, notice the word walk, conduct, how they live. The life tells on the teaching, doesn't it? It always does. If the life is out of line, then you must go back to the teaching and say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. How is it that you're trying to tell me this kind of teaching over here, and yet you live this kind of life over there? I don't know that I should believe what you're saying over here if your life looks like that over there. Have you noticed, by the way, that historically, over the last 100 years, the false teachers that have come around have also been those people that have had immoral lives, that have embezzled, that have, you know, you've gone on down the list, right? Thirdly, Paul says, whom I have often told you. In other words, Paul had to sound the alarm over and over and over. You know what that tells me? I don't really listen the first time, do I? Neither do you. Ah, but they're so nice. They're so easy to talk to. And they're so, Exactly. Paul says, I'm telling you. I'm warning you before it happens. He has told this church, listen, guys, there's going to be a time when people that claim to be friends of the cross of Christ will come in here and turn out to be enemies. And I believe Paul had to repeat that message over and over because he knew that they wouldn't believe him. It's going to happen. You'll say to yourself, no, not them. This can't be. You know, Paul has always been in warning mode. Remember Acts 20? It tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, hey, meet me on the road. I'll be passing by, and I have a very important message for you. All right, great. Hey, guys, Paul's going to be on the road. Let's get over to the road. He's got an important message for us elders. Let's go. He says, all right, I want you guys to shepherd the church like I did. How'd you do it, Paul? Verse 27, Acts 20. I gave them the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel. I made sure I preached all of Scripture. You preach it all. I preach the word. And then verse 28, be on guard. Okay, why? Verse 29, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Hey, they're among you. They're here. They're here. They're sitting right here. Not sparing the flock. They're friends of the cross of Christ. Here in this church, they're savage wolves. Well, verse 30, they will arise and speak about things to draw away the disciples after them. Trying to collect followers, see? Draw them away from what? From the preaching of verse 27. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. A lot of passion there. I just kept telling you guys this over and over and over. This is going to happen. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and so forth. Where's the protection? Preach God's word. Bring it back to the word of God. That's our protection. If you don't know the word, you're not protected. Now, I'm going to come back to the tears in a moment, but for now, let's try to understand who these guys are. We don't really know exactly who they are. He doesn't tell us, but I believe there are two possibilities based on Paul's ministry and even based on this very letter. There are two possibilities, and by the way, these are the same two possibilities, I believe, for us here in our day. Enemies of the cross of Christ are either legalists or libertines. That's it. Jews or Gentiles kind of represent that throughout Paul's ministry. Legalists or libertines. In other words, legalists. We are rules people. There's a rules path. Okay? The way they look at things is, hey, we base everything on the basis of, are you following the right rules? That's more legalistic tendencies. Libertines are those people that are fighting for freedom all the time. Hey, man, we're free to live. We can live how we want to live. In fact, don't tell me how to live, because I'll just live my life. It's liberty. Paul is talking about the Jews, then these are Judaizers. You remember them? You remember that they aren't anti-Christ. In fact, they are very much, they believe they're very much Christians. They believe a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ. But watch this. Plus, circumcision and ritual and tradition and customs and law-keeping, keeping the Old Testament law. So, here we go. Let's make it simple. They believe the gospel plus. So they're a gospel plus group. Okay? It's the gospel, yes, but there are some other things. Don't forget the addendum. Don't forget there are the things that are the extra things. And those are important too. By the way, today we have all sorts of people like this. You say to them, do you believe in the cross of Christ? Yes. His death for our sins? Yes. His resurrection for our life? Yes. Atonement by His blood? Yes. But that's not all to them. Plus, circumcision, law-keeping. It's the cross of Christ, beloved, and nothing else. That's our gospel. But not for them. Today we have all sorts of people like this, and any group that comes along and says, well, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is grace and its atonement on the cross, died for our sins, but don't forget good deeds and don't forget Sabbath keeping and don't forget food regulations and don't forget feeding the poor and don't forget purification rites or sacraments. You know what category that puts them in? Enemies of the cross of Christ. What's the gospel? Go back to 3:9. The work of Christ on the cross to provide forgiveness of all our sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ in our place. And you get all of that by faith, placing faith in Christ. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ to accomplish all. And so you look at Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, we could go on and on, but these types of groups all share one thing in common. The cross of Christ plus. It's always that. Whatever it is that they require. Sacraments for the Catholics, sealings for the Mormons, observing of days and rituals for the Jehovah's Witnesses, and certain kinds of deeds for them all. That makes them enemies of the cross of Christ. In a moment, I'm going to show you why this is such an emergency. So that's the legalist way of viewing the cross of Christ, His cross plus something else. There's a second possibility, the libertine path. This is the cross of Christ minus. This is the gospel minus all other things. Now, you say, I thought you just said the gospel is His cross plus nothing. I did, but notice I said His cross minus other things. Okay? Minus what? Minus a holy life. This is what is also called antinomianism. It means against the law. There's no law for these people. For them, you receive Jesus, and that you live however you want to live. No law, no rules, just Jesus all the time, every day. And that sounds good. And by the way, this is the Gentile approach. Paul could be talking about them. By the way, the Gentiles that were like this, who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and His cross, eventually became what are called Gnostics, where they viewed the spirit was good and matter was evil. And so listen to this here. So as long as the spirit, the inside of the person, had the right theology and was in sync with God, it didn't matter what the body did because it was incapable of being a vessel that could please Him anyway. That's how they thought. So you could live however you wanted to with that body, as long as your spirit was okay. And so it didn't matter if food was your pleasure, just eat. If sex was your pleasure, adultery, fornication, doesn't matter as long as your spirit was loving in doing all of that. And that's all that matters. Getting drunk, no big deal. As long as you didn't hurt anybody doing it. See, the spirit is all that matters in that system. And you can do whatever you want to that body. I mean, after all, it's your body, and it's bad anyway. So who cares? It's not capable of pure things anyway. And again, you see so many living like this today. I believe in the cross. I believe Jesus died for my sins, and so I'm free to do whatever I want. I've got God's love, see? I have His forgiveness. I can do whatever I want. What's it matter if my flesh has this vice or that one? I mean, I'm getting a new body someday anyway. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 teach? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new what? Creature, new creation. Old things have passed away, the new things have come. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your what? In your body. So he doesn't tell us that it's okay to just use our bodies however we want. So you have this group, and it's possible that Paul is talking about them as enemies of the cross. Gentiles who believe in the cross, but minus the body that lives for him, minus the discipline, minus the obedience to Christ. Not necessary, they say. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. You say, well, then how should we feel about them? Secondly, you need to understand the emotion. Not only the emergency, but the emotion. Paul says in verse 18, let's come back to that place where he says, and now tell you even weeping. I'm telling you this even weeping. There are only a few places where Paul talks about his feelings this way. Romans 9, I wish that I could be accursed if it meant salvation of the Jews. And we saw that in Acts 20. He had tears, right? He admonished with tears. This is the only place, then, where it speaks in the present tense about his tears. He says, I weep right now. I am currently weeping as I tell you this. Why tell us this? We don't know why. He doesn't say. But I tell you that what we do know this. Paul is picturing the influence. The influence that people that claim to be Christians but are really enemies of the cross of Christ, that influence that they have on the church, and it brings him to tears. Makes him cry. Great love for the church. The takeaway for us in this point, I believe, needs to be this. How should I feel about them? There should be deep emotion because they can destroy the church, 1 Corinthians 3. But not only emotion for the sheep, listen, but emotion for people in that position, because as enemies of the cross of Christ, I mean, they're on their way to hell and they don't see it. So there's great emotion and grief for them too. So then with all of that, how do I spot them? How do I spot enemies of the cross of Christ? Thirdly, understand the effects. Verse 19, understand their marks, the effects that their view have on their living. You could spot them actually by looking at their character and where it will take them. What are they like? First, let's call them doom deniers. Doom deniers. What do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 19. Whose end is destruction. You know what they believe? They don't believe they're going to be what? Destroyed for this. They don't believe they're in a bad place. They believe they're okay. Literally, telos, the Greek is the word here used for where it says end. And it's the word used for perfection. It was used earlier when Paul says, not that I have arrived there at perfection. Not that I'm already perfect. This perfection, whose completion, when their path is completed, it will end, he says, in destruction. What's he talking about here? What kind of destruction? Hell. That's the word is very clear in the Greek there, referring to, always referring to hell. So for the legalistic path, the Jewish Judaizer, all those works added to the cross will get you judged, he says. It's got to be Christ and nothing else. This isn't a harmless other view. This is adding to the gospel. These kinds of people are always shocked when we point out that God sends people that trust in the gospel plus works to hell. Can't be both. And so they're doomed deniers. They think it's not for them. They think surely God sees just how much they're doing for Him with all their deeds and with all their commitment and ritual and ceremony and sacrament keeping and candle lighting and many prayers. And certainly He's going to see all of that and give me a thumbs up. And accept that. Paul says it, and Jesus says it in Matthew 23, Matthew 27, the end for them is destruction. Same for the libertine path. The Gentile antinomian, he feels so free to live how he wants to. He thinks he's okay and just free. They're not Christians. That's not Christianity. Christianity doesn't say, believe in Christ and live how you want to live. Why? You can't just say yes to the cross of Jesus Christ, but then no to obey. We have a belief without transformation. There's no change. There's no purity. There's no holiness. And so Paul says, be careful. Avoid this direction. Flee from those kinds of enemies of the cross of Christ. Second way to describe them, not just as dupe deniers, but let's call them flesh cravers. Flesh cravers. Verse 19, whose God is their appetite. Literally, they make a God out of their stomach. Their bellies. Some of yours translates it bellies. The word for appetite is koilia. We get our English word colitis from it, having to do with the stomach, inflammation of the colon, part connected to the stomach. What's he saying? You worship your appetites. What appetites? The things that the flesh craves. Your fleshly hunger, sensual desires, pleasures, passions for things that feed the flesh. And you can get a pretty good idea of all of that in Galatians 5, verse 4. For the Jewish Judaizer, he made a worship of the dietary law. So he's talking to the Jewish Judaizers, and he's probably saying, your worship is wrong. It's a your worship which has to do with the things that you eat is not going to save you. The Gentile Gnostic type person, he lived for those type pleasures that the body craved and had no control of those. Third way that he describes them, and I'm going to call this glory twisters. These guys are glory twisters. Watch this, verse 19. Whose glory is in their shame. You see them turn it upside down? So what's that mean? The things, now listen, the things that should shame them, they boast about. For the legalist, the Judaizer, they boast in their achievements. For the libertine, they boast in their freedoms. Hey, look at me, I have no rules. I live for my impulses. I must be more mature than you and spiritual because I can handle all the world throws at me. And I watch whatever I want and I go wherever I want and I'm just free, man. Not like you. Oh, so you're more spiritual? There's a boast there. There's a glory in that kind of living. That's how they are. It's really a twisting of what should be glorified. Sure, there's glory, but it's all about them. A fourth effect from their character. And I'm going to call these kinds of people worldly advertisers. Obsessed with the stuff of this world they promote. Verse 19, who set their minds on earthly things. This world is all that matters to them. And so it's all about getting stuff. Yes, now listen. Yes, Jesus is important. Of course, they're going to tell you that. Oh, we need Jesus. We need His cross. We need His forgiveness. We need a relationship with Him. But you've got to live in this world. And I'm good at what I do. And so I get all these things and come on. So it's about this body and this culture and this world. And James 4:4 reminds us, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Makes you an enemy of the cross of Christ. So 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So their life direction is this world. The stuff here is a promotion of the world and advertising of it. Again, the legalists, it's the cross, and it's also making the most of this world and getting others to see your achievements. Have I made a mark on this world? Have I really made a difference? For the libertine, it's the cross, and it's going after this world by getting as much from it as you can. All right, let's conclude. We need to be able to tell the difference between the enemies of the cross of Christ and friends. We need to have discernment. And so our warning here, as we bring this to a close, is this. We need to pay attention. I believe the call here from Paul is to be a kind of people that look closer. Some are telling you that the gospel isn't enough. You need to do these things. You need to believe this other thing. Others, the gospel is too much. Just believe. It doesn't matter how you live. Let me ask you this question. Can you spot the difference? Are you keeping the enemies away? Let me ask it one last way. Do you know if the enemies have had an influence on you? See, how can I tell? Well, what's your tendency? What's your bent? Is it more of a, do you have a legalism bent? You're more rules, you have to know this about yourself. Is it more for you, are you more of a rules bent path type person? Or are you more a liberty? Is that more going to be more the appeal for you? The freedom bent path? Both are dangerous. And Paul is saying here to you and I today, let us make sure that we don't allow that to keep us from the fervency of running hard, pursuing Christ. Say it a different way. Maybe you're running slower after Christ, and it's because of one of these two things. Here he wants us to know that, to see it. Admit it, and then get back into the race running. Let's get back to running hard, right? Amen? Let's pray.